And good evening, everyone. And praise the Lord. It's wonderful that we're able to come together again for this Bible study. So I would like to invite you, if I may, to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Reading will be from verse 1, and we will conclude our reading at verse 7. Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 7. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Very solemn words indeed, are they not? Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your precious word given to us, that we might profit in our souls. We know this word is given for correction, for reproof, and for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we thank you for your blessed word tonight. Please open our hearts, Lord, to receive, and our eyes of understanding, that we may see and walk in the light of your word, and thereby walk in fellowship with you, who has enlightened us all to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed light of this world. So we praise and thank you for this season of tonight together, and ask for the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of us all, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, praise the Lord. As is the custom, we'll revise the previous lesson. And we considered in that lesson the words that were found in chapter 4, verses 24 to 32. And we saw that the Ephesian Christians, indeed all Christians, were encouraged to put on a new man, like a person will put on a garment, and consequently to lay off the old man, the old nature, and with its sinful life. We're to walk in a newness of life. And it's that this life, of course, is a life that all Christians are called to live. Indeed, if you recall, back in chapter 2, verse 10, we read there, and we'll read it again, that, of course, we're saved by God's grace, but nevertheless, what does the grace of God teach us? Well, it teaches us that we're to live in righteousness. And notice verse 10 of chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, Paul sums up this new life in chapter 4 that we considered, and he did it under three headings. The first thing he says, if you have a look at this new life, he says it's after God, and that is, it's to this new life that you and I as Christians are to live is to have the character and the nature that is God's. It is a holy life. Paul says it's a way of righteousness. It's the way of true holiness. And that's the life that you and I as Christians are called and I believe enabled by the empowering presence of the blessed Holy Spirit in our lives to actually live. So this new life, this putting of the new man, is a sort of a complete metamorphosis. It's a complete change from the old life we once had, which is now thrust away with all of its sin and all of its evil, and we're completely clothed with a new life and we're, as it were, new creatures in Christ. We follow the Lord's dictum in 1 Peter 1 and 16 when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So praise the Lord. You will also recall that we contrasted this new life that the Christian Ephesians were walking in with the former life that they had once walked in. And this gave us a little bit of a portrait of the society of Ephesus and what it was like to live in ancient Ephesus. And what a horror of a place it was. And, you know, too many today, when they look at archaeology and all that, look at the architecture of these great cities of antiquity like Ephesus, and they marvel at what they have seen and what these Ephesians and the Romans and all that have achieved with their architecture. And but a lot of people fail to give due consideration of the horror and the moral decadence of these pagan Christian societies. The huge amphitheaters and the Colosseums, etc., were once filled with human blood when men, for the sport of the crowd, killed each other. And that's facts. Tens of thousands of people died in the Roman Colosseums, which were scattered throughout all of the major cities of the Roman Empire. Countless millions of animals were slain. These were horrible places. And when men were killed for sport, for entertainment. So these great temples that we can see the ruins of today, we have to bear in mind, were also the places of the most gross and terrible sins. Ephesian society was a pagan society. It was a decadent society, and it was filled, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 25, with lies. And we notice in verse 26 that the Ephesian society was full of anger. It was given over to the devil, it says in verse 27. Theft, deception, and all that were commonplace. Laziness, because remember, we were encouraged that we should work with our own hands and support our own family. Laziness was rampant in these societies because the societies were supported off the labor of others through slavery. These societies were boosted and founded on the back of bones and the sweat of poor slaves. These were terrible societies, and we could contrast what Ephesus was like with what now the Ephesians were like. The things that filled the lives of ancient Ephesian pagans did not fill the lives of Ephesian Christians anymore. And the things that fill the lives of the world around us today, this very day, should not be filling our lives anymore. So there was a distinct contrast, wasn't there, between the awfulness of the pagan Ephesian life and its mystery religions with that of the Christian life as set forth in verse 32. We'll read that again before we come to our text. Chapter 4, verse 32. This is the new life of the Christian. And it says here, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." And so we find that the new life of putting on the new man can be summarized as a life that is now clothed with kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. This is the Christian character. This is the life that they were living, the Christians are living, and the life that we are today encouraged to live. Bear these words in mind now, please, as we turn to our lesson for this evening, found in chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll commence that reading again. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." These words of Paul, then, flow on from the previous words that we were considering in our last study. Chapters in the Bible are introduced by human invention and are not sanctioned in Holy Writ, in the letters and all that. There were no chapters or verses in the originals. These were added much later and indeed have been a help to many of us. But unfortunately, sometimes they put the start of a chapter at the wrong place. And that's the case here. For these words and this thought that Paul is directing us to is flowing on from the previous words that are found in verse 32 of chapter 4, the words that we've just quoted. So flowing on from verse 32, we read these words, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." So these words then are to be considered and encouraged for us to keep going in what Paul has been previously saying. And their role, it is also to be understood as an imperative. Not only are we encouraged to go on in these this Christian life, this putting on of the new man, it's imperative that we do so. There's no other way for a Christian. We are not to go back and turn our back like a dog does to his vomit, or a pig does to wallow in its own filth. Not at all. We as new creatures in Christ are to continue on in this new life, this putting on of this new man. So the words are encouragement for here, for us to keep doing that, but they're also as an imperative. And we're going to look a little bit later on at what will happen to anyone, by the way, who doesn't continue on in this new life that we've been graciously given in Christ. So let's note again what he says there. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now that word followers might be interesting for us to look at. We don't often go to the Greek, but the Greek word for followers here is the word that we get the word mimic from. So we are, or to imitate. We, and in followers of God as dear children, we are to imitate or God or follow him in the ways that in his character. In other words, as God is holy, we are to imitate God and be holy also. We're to follow him in his chief characteristics of holiness and goodness, etc. Now, this refers, of course, to the words that we found earlier in chapter 4, verse 32. And we're to note then in verse 32, if we go back to it, that we are to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So we are to be imitators of God in what is related to here in verse 32. Notice then what this means. We are to be followers in God in the sense that as God has treated us with kindness, with love, and as he has forgiven us for Christ's sake, so we are to treat our fellow Christians with the same kindness, the same love, and the same forgiveness. We are to imitate God in what he has done for us personally. We're to imitate him, follow him, and do the same for our fellow Christians. We should express love to our fellow Christians as God expressed his love and kindness and forgiveness to us. And by the way, it doesn't only mean that we should express that love and kindness to our fellow Christians. It means to the world outside also. We are to love even those who don't love us, and that are the people of the world. You'll notice then that the term dear children is used. After being told to follow God, to imitate God and the way he has treated us and treat our fellow Christians the same way, it says that lovely term, dear children. Oftentimes we read things and we don't stop and look at that, little things like that. It's a lovely reminder, don't you think, of what God thinks of you and I. We are God's dear children. We're his dearest. God loves us. You might recall in way back some lessons ago, back in chapter 2, verse 19, and I'll remind you, I'll read it to you. Now, therefore, it says of the Ephesian Christians and you and I, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Notice what it says, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're God's dear children. We're part of his household. Where he's brought us into his family, into a very special relationship with us. Let's bear that in mind as we go through life, shall we? that we're God's children, yes, but we're his dear children. The Lord thinks an awful lot of you and I. But the idea here is, of course, as that we as dear children follow God, we are to treat our fellow brethren as dear children of God. We're to bear that in mind when we're having our social interaction and fellowship with our fellow saints, that not only are you one of God's dear children, they are too. And you should be treating these dear children of God in the same manner that God is treating them, as dearly beloved brethren of ours, as our family, as we are his children. So Christians then should not be angry. They should not be unforgiving. They should not be practicing the malice that we see in the Ephesian community and that we see all around us. Just the very opposite should be the case. We should always ask then the following questions before we explode in anger against another Christian. How has God treated me? And should I treat my fellow brother or sister in Christ in an angry or spiteful way? And the answer is, of course, not at all. And so you see here, as we proceed on to verse 2, please, we are encouraged. Indeed, the imperative is there. And walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. The Christian life, then, the Christian walk, is to be a life characterized by love. Now, we're told in other places in no uncertain terms that God is love, but this is the nature of God. He is love, and we read that in St. John's letter. Perhaps I'll quote it to you. You can go to it if you like. It's in 1 John 4:16. And it says in 1 John 4:16, describing God to us, and we have known and believed the love that God hath towards us. John knew this love. You and I should know it. The Ephesians knew it. And we have believed that love that God hath given to us. And then it says wonderfully, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So we can see, when we are to be imitators of God, when we're to follow God, we're to seek and live and walk in the character and nature of God, and that character and nature is love. Now, if you want to know what love looks like, let's just read verse 2 again. This is what God's love looks like. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Marvellous, isn't it? Here we have a description of what God's love looks like. And it's found in the person of Christ here. And notice what it says of him. He loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. So we find that the love of Christ, or the love of God, is one of complete self-abandonment and sacrifice for us. God's love for us is so much, and the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us is so much, that he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. No greater love can be seen, the Lord Jesus Christ said, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. And the Lord said to his disciples, and says to you and I tonight, that you are his friends, and that he laid down his life for you. And we see in what our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did a portrait of what love really is. It is the giving of one's self to others. If we are to love as Christ has loved us, we're to live a life of self-sacrifice. We're not to put ourselves first over and above everybody else. We're to consider the welfare and the well-being of our fellow Christians, and we're to do what we can to assist them and to help them in life. The Lord Jesus Christ gave everything for us. It's our duty, if we are to be followers of Christ, to do the same for our fellow believers. And you'll notice if you were to go to Romans 5, let's just do that. Romans 5 and verse 7, please. Romans 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But notice verse 8. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ's love was greater than our sin. We were despicable sinners. Mankind are rebels against God. They walked in the way of the devil. And yet the love of Christ was while we were yet sinners in that filthy condition. He loved us so much. His sacrifice was so great that he died on the cross while we were yet sinners to reconcile us. And we're told that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in Christ suffering on that cross for your redemption and for my redemption, one can only wonder in great amazement what the Father was thinking when he saw his beloved Son in that position, dying for the sins of a lost race. No wonder the place became dark. No wonder it became dark. And the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the price paid. That's the ultimate sacrifice, and it demonstrates the love of God in Christ, the love of Christ for us. Now, we're to the imitators of Christ. We're to follow him. So as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so we are to love our fellow believers in Christ and to imitate the love of God has for us by loving them in the same way. And we'll read later on in further studies that the husbands, for example, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There's a thought for you husbands tonight. Do you love your wives as the Lord Jesus Christ loves you? I hope you do. So let's go on, please, and we'll read on, please, in verse back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read on, please, in verse 2 again. I want to go back to that. Now we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I want to look at that term at the very end there, a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the idea here is that the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made of himself for us was received by God the Father as you and I would receive the wonderful aroma or the fragrance, a fragrance of something that is very sweet and very nice and enjoyable to us. So God the Father, though enduring the Son, the death of his Son and his sufferings, when he had accomplished the redemption of mankind by his death, the Heavenly Father received that offering as a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, it was perfectly received by him, as you and I would joyfully receive a delightful fragrance. The sacrifice of Christ, then, as a sweet-smelling savor, was received by God. Christ sacrificed himself for us, and that sacrifice attained all that Christ intended for it to attain when he died on that cross for you and I. It was received as a sweet-smelling savor. So we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ then. And as we see by his sacrificial life, we are to live a life of self-sacrifice also. We're to serve the Lord in a sacrificial way, and we are to serve each other. Now, he tells us as we go on what this self-sacrificing life will also look like. Remember, we're to put off the old man. We're to lay aside all sins that doth so easily beset, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews. And here, we're given clear instructions or Paul is giving clear instructions to the Ephesians and to you and I, what following Christ will look like in our lives. We are to put off the old man, and we're to put on the new man in righteousness. And here are some of the things that is our privilege, and I say privilege, as followers of Christ to lay aside and to abstain from in a self-sacrificial way. We are to sacrifice these sins as a burnt offering and get them out of our lives and walk uprightly in our following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at verse 3, shall we, please? Verse 3 tells us, as we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, notice, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Here is the characteristics of someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is walking in the light as he is in the light. And one of the things that we will see in the life of a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they will be abstaining and shunning the vices that he is about to record for us in verses 3 and 4. These things that he lists here are not even to be named among you as becoming saints. As Christians, we are not to have these vices in our lives personally, nor are we to have these vices in our community as Christians. They are to not even be found in our society as Christians. And not only that, they should be so absent that we don't even scarcely mention such things in our fellowship. So we as dear children are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example. Now, if you are a believer, then follow the Lord and live a godly life. Let's deal with some of the things that Paul is encouraging these Ephesians to do. You'll recall, by the way, in chapter 4, in verse 29 and 28, we saw that we weren't to steal. We saw that we weren't to foul communication proceed out of our mouth. We weren't to be greedy or anything like that. And we were not to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby we were sealed to the day of redemption in verse 30 of chapter 4. And here, Paul, as we've said, is going on with instructions on following Christ. He says here, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once mentioned among you. Now, you'll see here in verse 3, Paul mentions the term fornication. Now, what is that? Well, it's an old English word, but it happens to translate the Greek word perfectly. There are other translations who give this word fornication. The Greek word is porneia, and porneia is translated in our authorized version as fornication, and fornication is correct. It's more accurate than the broader term that some modern Bibles are giving us when they speak about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality can mean a lot of things, but this word is specific and has a definite meaning. And that meaning is, fornication is consensual premarital sex. That's what it is. It is when people consent to sexual activity with other people and before marriage. That is what fornication is. When people stray from their wives or husbands and engage in activities with others outside of their relationship with their husbands or wives, that is not porneia. That is moikeia, and that is called adultery. It's a different Greek word, and it's specific and has a definite meaning. Porneia means fornication. Fornication means consensual premarital sex. So all of you single people, live a holy life and don't be seduced or what have you to engage in this activity, because it's a grave sin in the sight of God indeed. Now, when we come follow that word fornication, you'll notice just after it, which is consensual premarital sex, and all uncleanness. That word "and" is the Greek word kahi. And I try to avoid Greek in these Bible lessons because it's just Greek to people and it doesn't matter a lot sometimes. But the word kahi can be what we call in theology exegetical or an explanation. And it's telling us then, if that be true, that fornication is cited by God as something that is very, very unclean. All uncleanness. Fornication in the sight of God and people who engage in it, whether they're in the world or so-called professing Christian, are engaging in something that God has determined as being unclean, and it is filthy. Let that be in our consideration when the Lord tells us that we are to not engage in fornication as if we're single people, and certainly not to engage in moitia or adultery if we're married people. No, this sin, this uncleanness, is something that's not even to be found among Christians, and it is something to be shunned. Let it not, it says in verse 3, let it not once be named among you. Remember chapter 4 and verse 29? It said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. This uncleanness of fornication was something that was boasted of among the Ephesian societies, even as it is today. It is not regarded as a moral wrong. It's not regarded as even a wrong. And indeed, in movies and all around us, this vice is encouraged. People brag about it. They boast about it. And they spread their filthy stories about it right around the community. It's to the left of us, to the right of us. And it was certainly peppered all the way through the Ephesian society and was one of their grave sins. But it's not to be found among Christians. It is not to be found in the Ephesian church, and it's not to be found in our church. We are to keep ourselves holy. You single people are not to be fornicators. You are to wait for God, who will give you a husband or a wife in due season. So, it's also very important that we remember that when the Ephesians Christians received the gospel, they were called away from that thing and that sort of lifestyle from the very beginning. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 19, and verse 20, it said, but ye have not so learned of Christ. So these Ephesian Christians are being encouraged that from the beginning of their Christian life, they were called out of all of these sins and they duly followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're being reminded that they're not to go back to them or to have these sins currently found in their lives. It may have been that some Ephesian Christians had backslid and were engaging in these activities, as they did in Corinth. You'll recall in Corinth that there was troubles there with this vice and with other vices. But you and I, Christians, are to remember that when we came as Christians, we were called out of that darkness and are no longer to go back to that sort of lifestyle. We were once like that. But but as it says in chapter 4, verse 22, you're to put off concerning the former life the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Fornication is deceitful. And it's like the bite of a poisonous snake. It destroys people, and it will destroy them in eternity if they persist in unrepentant fornication. So what we find here in this verse 3, that you and I as Christians are to pursue personal sexual purity. You single people are to be pure before the Lord and are not to engage in this sort of activity. If we go back to Corinthians, as I mentioned them, the Corinthian society, which was every bit as decadent as the Ephesian society, the church there was not walking with the Lord, and indeed were engaging in some of the activities that Paul is mentioning here to the Ephesians. So in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 18, etc., Paul's instructing this church. And because apparently they were having this vice in that church. And he says to them in verse 18, flee fornication, like get away from it, run away. Every, notice how he names it, every sin that a man doeth, he is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? So if you engage in this sin, as apparently some of these early Corinthian Christians had been doing so, they were sinning against their own body. And sometimes people receive diseases in their body. Quite often, as a matter of fact, when they engage in these sorts of activities. But we're not to do this. We are to be a holy people of God. In the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul writing to Hebrew Christians, right? These were to the Jews who'd been converted to Christianity. Apparently, they had that problem. So in chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, and here's a wonderful thing to all people to bear in mind. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. As a matter of fact, it's holy before God. But notice, whoremongers, and that's the translation, another translation of that Greek word, porneia, fornication, or a whoremonger. A whoremonger is someone who engages in premarital sex. But whoremongers, and then notice, adulterers, moikia, two different things, God will judge. So those who practice this are going to be judged by God. And it's very important that we covered this because it was so around the Ephesians in that time, and it's one of the major vices surrounding society today. And unfortunately, we're seeing a lot of scandal in Christian lives because of this thing. But we're not to engage in it, Paul says, in Ephesians, as we return back to Ephesians, but fornication and uncleanness, not even to be mentioned among us. So let's turn back again to verse 3. We're not yet done with that. Notice then, after the uncleanness of fornication, Paul mentions something called covetousness. And he's putting it right alongside that vice of fornication. Well, here is a grave sin in God's sight. But unfortunately, it's not a grave sin in the sight of a lot of Christians. Covetousness is an awful sin. And Paul here is warning the Ephesians against it. Some of them undoubtedly had been involved in it. Some had been involved in the temple and the production of the silverware of Artemis and Diana and all of that. And all the there was a great deal of production and graft and corruption in Corinth, and Christians. These Ephesian Christians had formerly been involved in that sort of corruption, but they were no longer involved. And Paul warns them against covetousness. It just reminds the Ephesians again of the awful things that God has led them out of and the wonderful light has led them to. Now, we're going to ask, what is covetousness? Bear in mind, it's as damning as fornication. It's every bit as bad. And what is covetousness? Well, I think we might know, because God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, from the very first, when the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, one of those Ten Commandments were, thou shalt not covet. That is, you will not be desirous of your neighbor's house, his property, or anything like that, or his wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You are not to desire for your own greed and betterment, I think that's a word, that which belongs to other people. So the awful vice of covetousness is to be shunned. Now, it is not being shunned today, and this vice is being promoted greatly in Christianity today, and especially among the so-called prosperity teachers, who tell you that you are to want money, you are to want homes and cars and everything like that, and that's going to be the evidence of your being received of God. Well, that's a false teaching that we should shun. and shun the prosperity people who teach it. This awful sin of greed and covetousness, that is, of desiring other more than we really should have, is found in churches today and can be seen in the great wealth that some churches and some denominations have accumulated. Now, we've got to ask the question, are we covetous? Can this vice be found in our lives? Well, we're going to look at it a little bit closer, and then we're going to ask the question of ourselves, are we covetous people? Well, we may be able to say straight away that we're not fornicators. Well, I'm sure many of our young people, all of you, will be able to say we're not fornicators, praise God. But are you covetous? And you older ones, are you covetous? So a covetous person is a person who from their greed, and it stems from greed, that desire and seek the accumulation of wealth, more wealth than they need. They not only desire wealth for themselves, they desire other people's wealth, other people's property. And they have an insatiable pursuit in their life to accumulate wealth and to gain all they can without any reference to justice, without any reference to charity, without any reference to faith, and without any reference to truth. That is what a covetous person is. Covetousness is seen in the actions of people when they are jealous and envious of other people because somebody else has got something, and because they're covetous, they're envious, they hate the other person, and they desire to attain the property, the money, the wives, and all of the comforts that they see in other people. That is an awful sin in God's sight. They want extra property. They're not happy to want one home. They want to have a portfolio of 20 or 30, and therefore putting the prices up artificially and making a shortage of homes and causing other people to struggle to get a home. They like a life of luxuriance. They want to be on the cruise ships and to live high on the hog. These covetous people are people that pursue worldly wealth and advancement and oftentimes do it illegally. And this leads to corruption, to deceit, and to lawlessness in the community. So you can see the awfulness of covetousness when you see the gang shootings among these Middle Eastern crime gangs who are shooting each other. They're doing this because they're trying to cut the other guy out of the drug money. They're covetous. They're greedy. And, of course, this sin is not to be found among Christians. It's as bad as the sin of fornication. Go to St. Matthew's Gospel, please, chapter 6, verse 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us about this. This is what he warns us. We're to be content with the things necessary for life. You're allowed to have clothes. If you need a car to get to work, you're allowed to have a car. That's not covetousness. You're allowed to have a good paying job, and you're allowed to have clothing and a roof over your head. We're to be happy and content with that. You're allowed to own a house. This is true. But what the Lord Jesus Christ is cautioning against is the laying up. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. See, that Lord's telling us not to be covetous and lay up and store great treasures on this earth. Like that foolish man he mentioned in the parable who said, oh, everything's great. Look what I've done. I've built barns and I've done this and I've done that. And God said to him, thou fool, this day your life will be required of you. And then where's your wealth going to be? So we're not to pursue greed as our ambition in our lives. We're not to lay up treasures in this earth. We're to lay up treasures in heaven. And how do we do that? Well, we lay up treasures in heaven because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we follow him with our whole hearts, where our hearts are, there our treasure will be. And our real treasure will be to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. So let's flee covetousness. Covetousness affects not only you, it affects your fellow Christian and have an effect on them, and it can affect other people all around you. It's an awful sin. Hence, God warns us against it. later on, he'll say that this sin of covetousness is like idolatry. It's as evil as the idolatrous worship of the pagan mystery religions. That's how bad it is. So let's look at that vice in the way that God looks at it and be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and shun this awful, awful vice. Now, as he tells us here, that shun all of the, like these things, let them not be once named among you in verse 3, as becometh saints. We'll look at these words, as becometh saints now. Do you know that this means that you and I are being described here as saints of God? What is a saint? Well, again, we'll have to give you another Greek word, hagios, which means we are holy ones. You and I are God's holy people. We are his saints. We are to be holy. We are holy, and we are to live holy, and we are to be as holy as he is. We are his saints. And these two sins that he has mentioned here in this verse 3 are not even to be mentioned in our midst. We're not to have it. We're not to have them. We are to profess holiness of life, and we're to be God's holy ones. And it would be out of Christian characteristic if we were living a life that characterized unbridled lust that is seen in fornication and in covetousness. Now, it's 8:30, so I'll move on a little bit now to verse 4. He says also, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. What is filthiness? Well, the other way of putting it is indecency. That is improper conduct, either in our conversation, in our speech, or in our daily activities. We all know what improper conduct is. We see it around us all the time. We are to walk before God holy in our conduct and in our conversation. And we are to avoid everything in our lives that is shameful, that is dishonoring to God. So filthiness or indecency is partly, you could see it in the fornication, you could see it in the covetousness, but there are innumerable other things around us that we can see to being indecent and filthy. The point is, as Christians, we're to avoid all of those things as one would avoid a plague. This may, of course, filthiness or indecency apply to the way we dress. Let's just prop on that for a moment. It's the way we dress, our clothing. And I'm not talking about having expensive clothes. I'm talking about the lack of clothing that we see in the community around us. I'm old enough to know when mini skirts were first introduced into society, and it was a scandal. Now, what we see in every side of us is absolutely awful. And when I say that we are to look at how we dress, I mean not only the ladies, but also the men. So I'd encourage you ladies to dress modestly for the sake of your other saints, and also for the sake of the people around you, that your clothing should be fitting and befitting a Christian lady. Loose-fitting clothing and not tight clothing. The length of the skirt is very important. There should be no cleavage, etc. You know what we mean, sisters. You'll do honor to God. You saints, you are Christian ladies and married ladies, you'll honor your husband if you dress like that. And you young single ladies, you'll honor your husband to come if you dress in that manner. And I'd like to encourage you to bring glory to God in your dress and avoid all of the indecency and the types of clothing that we see around us. And that goes for you guys too. Cover yourselves up. No brief swimming suits and stuff like that for you guys. That is shameful. You should not be doing it. And by the way, let's also strive as we clean up our physical appearance to clean up and make sure our mouths are clean. This was already dealt with, of course, clean speech in chapter 4 and verse 29 when Paul said, let not communication proceed out of your mouth. But I believe that the filthiness here, as Paul then says, nor foolish talking are linked. That this foolish talking is filthy or dirty speech. It might be dirty jokes, smutty remarks, stuff like that. Sexual innuendos, stuff that you hear around you in a bus. You don't even know, you have to have cotton wool in your ears to try to block out what we're hearing today. And no one seems to have a shame of it. But we Christians are not to have a foul mouth. We're not to speak dirty things, sensual things, smutty things, innuendos and suggestions that are rude. We're to be pure in our conduct, and we're to be pure in our speech. And also when we do speak, we're to speak as wise people, not as jesting, that is, not as being stupid, braggers, people like bragging about everything. We're not to do that. We're to be humble servants of Christ. We are to follow him. The Lord Jesus Christ never would have bragged, would he have? He would never have told anything dirty. My goodness me, of course not. You and I are to follow and imitate him as dear children. Let's clean our mouths up and let's clean our dress up. And I'm sure there are many other things that we could consider this evening. Perhaps you might want to think about other things that could be considered to be filthy around us, and that you need to make sure that you don't introduce into your life as one of God's dear and choice saints. So we have to shun improper talking. The Bible says in James chapter 3, verses 5 to 12, and warns us about filthy talking and stupid talking. It says there, I believe, that the human tongue is like a rudder is on a great boat. These huge liners you see in the ocean, they're actually directed by a small rudder at the back that tells it where it's going and pushes it along. And that's the same with foul mouths and big mouths and loud mouths and boastful people. It's not becoming a Christian to be like that. So James 3, 5 to 12. And he said, behold, we put bits in the mouths, horses, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire can kindle. The tongue is a fire, a world of impurity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So there you have James's appraisal of what it's like to be basically a loudmouth, jesting, foul-speaking person. But it's not to be found among us. It's not. I have never heard any foul conversation from the mouths of any of our saints in our fellowship. I praise the Lord for that, and I praise the Lord that I can come into our fellowship and know it's a haven of rest for me. It's like a little treasure island that we can all go to when we come together. Well, we know the things of this world are not going to affect us. And by the way, another thing that will keep our mouths clean is if we keep our eyes and our ears clean. Remember the three little monkeys, okay? Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. So it's very important that we also guide our eyes and our ears so that we keep the foulness of this world out, because it sometimes when it enters our eyes and ears, it comes out of our mouth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we're encouraged to follow him, of course, live the life where he spake the word of God. And that's what it says here for us, that we are to rather be giving of thanks. We're not to use this discourteous language. We're not to use malicious language. We are to be a people that are noted by the gracious words that come out of our mouth, and that can be seen by our constant speaking gratefully about the things of God rather than giving of thanks. Let's be a people that are constantly exclaiming the goodness and of God and the good things that he has done in our lives. And we learn then that Christians should have grateful hearts, grateful hearts that express themselves in the language they use. Let's show our heart's contents and that we have love for Christ by exclaiming useful and good things in the giving of thanks and in praise around our fellow believers, shall we? And that would also encourage, as I believe, in our giving of thanks, to make giving of thanks a priority in our prayer lives. And we do that, praise God, in our morning worship time. People are able to give thanks audibly in front of others, or in their heart if they seem to do so, or in a whisper. And that's very encouraging for us to do that. It encourages good thoughts and kindness in our hearts when we hear it coming from the lips of others. Now, I'm going to close there because I have a lot more really to go on the next verse in that, and I feel that we should stop there, and we'll come back to it, God willing, in a couple of weeks. So let's be grateful for the admonition that we've received tonight from the Lord's word in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And let's, by the grace of God, follow up what Paul writes to these Ephesians. And let this be our thought as we close tonight. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's close tonight with those precious thoughts, shall we? And those words of encouragement from Paul. And so thank you for your time, and over to you now, Brother Matthew.